If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, I understand last Lord's Day your pastor preached on the opening of this chapter, familiar account of that first and original day of Pentecost when God the Father poured out His Holy Spirit. And I would ask you, though, to look at the end of this chapter. We're going to focus on verse 42 and following, but if we would pick up the reading at verse 37. Before I would read this Word of God to you, let me just extend a word of welcome from a sister congregation in Toronto, fellow Reformed believers there. And I appreciate this privilege to bring you God's Word this afternoon. It was at my request, having visited the country of Honduras, that I asked your pastor to ask his elders if this would be possible. And I understand you too know a little bit about the work in Honduras. Reverend Bout, father and son, have helped URC minister, missionary, Reverend Ernie Langendoon. And I just got back Wednesday late from having been there for a week, evaluating the work with another pastor and encouraging him in his work there. And so I give you greetings. From verse 37 onward then, but again, our focus is verse 42 and following. Peter, of course, has been preaching that Pentecost Day sermon. And we read verse 37, that when that Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem heard these words, the sermon of Peter, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. May our God add His word to our hearing this afternoon. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose in one sense we could say together this afternoon that when we think of our mother church, we would have to go back, at least the majority of us, to the Christian Reformed Church. Both the Covenant Reformed Church in Toronto and you here, I understand, have the Christian Reformed Church really in a sense as a mother church. But if you go back in history, you know the Christian Reformed Church also had a mother church, and that would be the Reformed churches in Holland or in the Netherlands. But those churches too had a mother church. If you would go back a little further in church history, you would find that they trace their lineage back to the Reformed churches in Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin and others were pastors. But that Church of the Reformation also had a mother church. And that, of course, was the Roman Church. But if you go all the way back in time, even the church in Rome had a mother church. And that's the church we read of here at the end part of Acts chapter 2, the church in Jerusalem. Yes, in some sense, the church has always existed, even from the beginning of the human race. We could say that Adam and Eve were the first members of the church in its embryonic early form. But after Jesus died and rose again and ascended bodily back to heaven, the first church that goes by the name Christian Church, the first clearly and definably Christian congregation on earth is this congregation we read of at the end part of Acts 2, the church in Jerusalem. We could say then that the Jerusalem church is the mother church of all of us, the mother church of all churches existing today. The writer of this book of Acts, Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us about some of the very essential characteristics of our mother church. Though there are many more things taught in the New Testament about the church, yet we look at certain essential teachings from this brief passage about the mother church. We note, first of all, her main attachment, and then we go on to note her activities, her attitudes, and her additions. Those four things this afternoon. First of all, the attachment of our mother church. Now, obviously, the first and primary attachment of any church, any congregation, must be her attachment to her head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The body is attached to the head, and so the body on earth must be attached to her spiritual head, Jesus Christ. We as Christians in the church gathered together as believers are to be attached to Christ like a body is attached to the head. And we see that in verse 38, for example, as Peter answers the question of the crowd there, the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. What must we do? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to receive the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent of your sins. Put faith in Jesus Christ. As an outward sign of that, be baptized in water. That's to be the church's first and primary attachment. But then what's the first thing we read after that as this congregation now gathers together and they're starting to meet together? Verse 42, what do we find in our mother church? They, the Christians there in Jerusalem, our mother church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly, or other translations put it, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, or we could say here, the apostles' teaching of doctrine. The Christians were devoted to that doctrinal core of the Christian faith. And the verb that's translated here, continued steadfastly, in the original Greek, means to hold on to something strongly, to stay firmly and tightly connected to something or attached to something. To what are these Christians in our mother church attached or connected to? To what are they so strongly connected? They are strongly connected, we read, to the apostles' doctrine. To the doctrines and the teachings that the apostles were proclaiming, bringing forth God's word to that church. Now at that point, of course, God's word wasn't completely written down. They didn't yet have the completed Bible, the New Testament section yet. No, the apostles were still receiving some direct revelation from God, inspired by His Holy Spirit. But that teaching of the apostles becomes founded eventually in written form, and it becomes collected into 66 books altogether. And so today we refer to the doctrines of the apostles as the Scripture. The Bible. The members of our mother church are devoted to the teaching of God's inspired and holy word. And at the heart of that word, of course, is the basic gospel message about Jesus Christ. The basic gospel truths about Jesus Christ, crucified for believers' sins, raised for our justification, ascending bodily into heaven, pouring out His Holy Spirit upon His church. But you see, there's more than just that basic core to the Christian message. Remember how Jesus instructed the disciples before He was taken up into heaven? He said to them, go out, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them, teaching these new disciples, to observe all that I have commanded you. teach them to know and understand and live by everything I have taught. All of Jesus' words, then, must be taught in the church. There are some churches, and I'm sure you've heard well-meaning Christians say it, but they're confused when they say it. Well, I'm just concerned that people know Jesus Christ and have faith in Him. That to me is the bottom line and nothing else, no other issue, no other doctrine really matters that much. They'll hold to a verse like John 3 verse 16 or Ephesians 2 verse 8, the basic gospel, and say that's really all that we have to hold on to. But what did Jesus say? No, when you disciples, when you apostles are establishing churches, and you're now teaching the new believers, you teach them all that I have commanded you. Not just John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world. Not just Ephesians 2 verse 8. But you teach them the entire Word of God. The full counsel of God's Word. What a beautiful thing that as Reformed believers, we may teach and we may preach and our members may understand all the teaching that Jesus brought, and all the teachings that God brought through the prophets of old, that we may teach them yet today. And so these newly converted Jewish Christians, newly baptized and brought into our mother church, the Jerusalem church, we read that they continued steadfastly in that teaching. Isn't that the best thing that can be said about any church, any congregation? That the believers of that church are so attached to Christ not only, but they're so tightly attached to Christ's Word. That they're continuing in it daily. They're tightly connected to it. They're holding on to it. They will not let it go. Show me a church that's so attached to God's Word. And there I'll show you a place where God is working by His Spirit. I trust that can be said about the congregation here. They're connected and devoted and attached to God's Word. Well, then Luke goes on in this same verse, verse 42, to record several activities that take place within our mother church. Several activities, four main activities. Notice in verse 42, though I'm sure we could reference other Bible passages later in the New Testament to list some more essential activities in the church. But these four, first of all, there's the teaching or the doctrine. Then there's the fellowship, the breaking of bread, thirdly, and the prayers. Now, just to review for a moment, the teaching or the doctrines of the Word is first on this list, as it should be. The doctrines of the church form the core. In Reformed teaching, you know that this is considered to be the Word of God, the doctrines of the Word. The preaching of that doctrine is considered to be the first mark of the true church. The faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word and of the doctrines found in that Word. John Calvin writes, and I quote, "Among the many excellent gifts with which God has adorned the church, it is a singular privilege that He has decided to consecrate to Himself the mouths and tongues of preachers in order that God's voice might resound in them." That God's voice resounds through the mouth of the ordained and called preacher of the Word. Not just anyone in the church is qualified to bring that official teaching and preaching. It's interesting here, even in Acts chapter 2, though the Spirit falls on all 120 believers gathered in that upper room, only Peter officially stands up and preaches the sermon. There are churches today, and you're familiar with them, who will say, well, all Christians really can do preaching. Men, women, young, old, anyone really can and should be a preacher. But when you look what happened on the day of Pentecost, as Christ from heaven is pouring out the fullness of His Holy Spirit. And not only does that Spirit fall on men, but the Spirit falls on the women who are there. Luke makes it very clear there are many women in that group of 120. And they too are receiving the fullness of the Spirit. Yet when it comes to preaching the Word, calling men and women to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Jesus, it's Peter who preaches. And as we go on through Acts again and again, the official preaching and teaching of doctrine is the role of the called and ordained apostles. So the first activity is preaching. The second activity is what in the original language, some of you know, is called koinonia, or in the English, fellowship, or in some translations, the communion. The fellowshipping of Christians together, the communion of the saints, that we as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we not only share a fellowship with Christ as the head of the body, but in Christ we all become members of that same body. One of us is like a finger to the hand, another is like a toe on the foot, all connected together because one spiritual life from Christ flows through His Spirit into us collectively as a body. There's no such thing as a separated Christian. Christians are found in churches, in congregations, and there they enjoy that fellowship, that koinonia, that communion of the saints. Now, of course, true fellowship is rooted in right teaching, right doctrine. And isn't it significant that Luke first mentions in verse 42 that the Christians were steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and then he follows it with fellowship? There are groups who claim to be true churches, and they have a social time, and they sing together, and they have potlucks, and they go on picnics, and they have a good time together, but they don't have right teaching. They don't have right doctrine. And you really cannot have, can you, true Christian fellowship, true Christian koinonia, without true and right doctrine. That's the very foundation of having fellowship together, that we are united on the same doctrine. And for us as Reformed believers, the essential doctrines are defined in our three forms of unity. Just coming back from the country of Honduras, we gave two conferences in two different cities in the ancient capital of Honduras, the city of Comayagua, about an hour and a half north and west of Tegucigalpa, one conference there. And there are pastors now in Comayagua, through Reverend Langadoon's ministry, who are hearing for the first time about Reformed teaching. John Calvin says, don't call it Reformed teaching, just call it plain Bible teaching. It's just basically from the Bible. It's what the early church fathers taught. It's what Paul taught. And Reverend Langendoon is making these connections, and these pastors who were once, many of them, Pentecostalists, and some of them very extreme in their charismatic leanings, are now understanding right doctrine and right truths, and they're getting acquainted with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort. And I sat at the table with one pastor, Orlando, and he's all excited right now about learning limited atonement. How many of us would get excited finding that for the first time in our Bibles? That when Christ came to this earth, He didn't die for every single person, every individual in the whole wide world. No, as Reformed believers, we've always taught He died for the elect. And there's Pastor Orlando in the Spanish language saying to me and to Brother Langendoon, and I can understand some Spanish, how exciting it is when he looks up these verses that says, all, that Christ died for all. And he traces that word all, or he traces the word world. And he's discovering that it often does not mean every entire person. His eyes are lighting up. He's excited about that kind of teaching. And with that teaching and with that doctrine, then these pastors bringing it back to their churches, that's the foundation then on which true koinonia happens. And that's where we find our unity. One of the great values of the three forms of unity, we call them unity, is that we as Reformed believers know what things we're supposed to stand agreed on, and we let the other things be more peripheral. You might have an opinion on the other things, I might have an opinion on the other things, but we're all agreed on the essentials. And in that, we find our unity. We find our koinonia in and through Jesus Christ with that kind of right doctrine. Notice a little detail later in what Luke writes here, where they are finding this koinonia and experiencing it. In verse 46, they were continuing daily with one accord, not only in the temple. Excuse me. Not only in the temple courtyards, but they're also breaking bread from house to house. They're meeting together in homes. They're meeting together in households. They're enjoying this koinonia, not only in large group settings where they can all meet together in the temple courtyards, but they're also evidently sitting down in homes, having smaller fellowship groups in those places. Christian koinonia also happens there. Of course, officially we meet together on the Lord's Day as the large body. But then, like the early church, hopefully there's a level of fellowship and koinonia as we visit, as we commune with one another in our homes. I'm sure we can apply this to our own situation today, and I'm sure we all need some encouragement in this regard. We pastors often talk to one another and say, why is it when I was young, a boy, every Sunday evening my parents would have someone over from church? Or maybe it was your practice growing up. Sunday afternoon, someone would be invited over. In our modern day, that has stopped. At least in the congregation I now serve, there doesn't seem to be as much of that going on. We tend to retreat a little bit more in our homes. We're not as open and sharing our lives with one another. But that is an essential activity in the church. It doesn't have to be for a fancy meal. Perhaps that's part of the problem. We think we've got to put out all the best china and sort of cook a big meal and sit everyone down. No, how convenient. Get something from the grocery store. You don't have time to cook yourself. Put on a coffee pot, the teapot, invite Christians over for koinonia fellowship. It's part of what it means to be part of the church. It's not just doctrine. It starts there, but it continues on with koinonia and fellowship. Invite someone over in the church that you don't know so well. The early church did that. Our mother church did that. They enjoyed that fellowship together. Then notice, thirdly, there's the breaking of bread. There's the breaking of bread. Now, scholars are a bit divided on this, but it seems that the early church practice is to celebrate what they called an agape meal, a love feast together as Christians. And at the end of that agape meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together, no doubt under the supervision of apostles or those ordained for that task. And it seems, if you follow it through carefully in the New Testament, that every time the Christians gathered together officially in corporate worship, there was also the celebration of the Lord's Supper together. I think the pattern is laid out here in verse 42. Paul and Corinthians seem to assume every time you gather together, the meal is broken, the bread is broken, you commune around the Lord's table as part of your worship service. I want to be sensitive to your practice in this church. We in the church I serve do not practice Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. But you ought to know that John Calvin strongly, in the years of his ministry, sought to convince the elders of the church that it would be a biblical practice to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And I read in one of the books that even on his deathbed, he regretted that he sort of compromised on monthly communion instead of having weekly communion like Martin Luther and Luther's reformed people were celebrating. It is something to take note. Jesus not only feeds us by the preaching of the word, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching of right doctrine, but there is koinonia fellowship, and then there is the breaking of bread, not only that kind of fellowship, but also the Lord's Supper, communing together, no doubt, with the Lord ascended above and communing with each other in the breaking of bread. And then there's finally the fourth activity of praying. Praying. If you study this in the Jewish context, the hour of prayer is shorthand for worship. Later in Acts chapter 3, you see chapter 3 verse 1, that Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So prayer in this context probably refers to the communal worship services where prayers especially are offered up by the apostles and others on behalf of the entire church. We have to be instructed and corrected by God's Word that one of the essential activities of the church gathered together in worship is prayer. Some of us cannot endure, especially I guess when we're younger, a very long congregational prayer. Some of you are older. Remember the dominees and pastors of old praying in that long prayer for what? 15 minutes long? It was sort of a mark, I'm told, back in those days, that if you had too short of a congregational prayer as a pastor, you didn't really know how to lift up the praises and the petitions of God's people and make intercessions for the church, and indeed for all the world. Seems like we in the modern era grow weary of public prayers, but they were devoting themselves, the Christians in our mother church, to prayer. To prayer. The people were led in that prayer as they met together. Well, those then are the four main activities found in our mother church as recorded here in verse 42. And then note that several spiritual attitudes are displayed by the members of this church, the various attitudes, and there are so many really. If you would go through these next verses, I've identified just four or five of them, and we're going to sort of jump over them and touch on them just briefly since there are so many. Notice in verse 43, for example, then fear came upon every soul. Fear, or other translations say awe. They were filled with awe, not fear in the sense of terror, of trembling, quaking in their shoes, so to speak, but because of all these wonders and miraculous signs performed by the apostles, that everyone was filled with this reverential awe. They were overwhelmed with amazement at the power of God and at the authority of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The sights and the sounds of that Pentecost day, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, the sight of those flames of fire on top of each head of those gathered, to hear that powerful preaching of Peter, to find themselves transformed by the Holy Spirit, cut to the heart, desiring to be saved, and 3,000 converts in one day. My. Resulted in great fear and awe and reverence, a newfound reverence for God, towards God's Son, Jesus Christ. Reverence in that church. Verses 44 and 45, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. A second attitude, not only attitude but an action, was that of great generosity, material generosity. And again, we ought to be instructed in this. We modern people are not so generous. Do you know I find people from Africa and in poverty places in Asia and down in Honduras, in general, as Christians, to be more generous with the little bit they have than we in the Western world and in rich countries of North America. These early Christians were so generous. Imagine selling a plot of land and bringing it to the church and saying to the deacons of the church, here, I have more than I need. You deacons, take the proceeds, take the $100,000, the $200,000. And you as deacons, divide it up. If there are some who can't afford Christian education, if there are others who are out of work temporarily, if someone seems to not be making ends meet, maybe you can help them with a down payment on a house. We don't think like that, do we? We're so individualistic. Why do we think what's mine is mine? It's a Western philosophy, and we've been infected by it. Individualism. There was much more a sense of communalism and covenant community among these Jews converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Not that anyone was forcing them to do it. This is not communism. This is not a forced selling and no one having any private property. We later read, for example, that Ananias and Sapphira had a field, and Peter even tells them, look, you could have kept the field. It was yours to own. This isn't a plan of Christian communism. This is the voluntary and generous giving to help anyone in the church who had a need. It's amazing, isn't it, the kind of attitudes we find in our mother church. I'm sure that, at least to some degree, you are a generous people as Christians in this church. But when your deacons inform you that the benevolent fund or the diaconal fund is running low, that there have been some added needs recently, then you as God's people, like the Christians in our mother church, must respond gratefully and generously and thankfully, so that the deacons are just overwhelmed with your generosity as you're touched by Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And then notice a great attitude of unity. I call it an attitude, but it's also an activity. They continued to meet together. Verse 44, they were all together. They had all things in common. Verse 46, they're continuing daily with one accord. That's unity, an attitude of spiritual unity within our mother church. And it's an attitude not only, but let me tell you, that takes hard work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Sometimes we conservative Reformed folk think that once we got our doctrine down, everything else falls into place and we just sort of go on autopilot. Not so. Personalities get in the way. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Everyone here is a sinner. And when you meet together and you talk together, problems are bound to arise. Right? How do we maintain that unity? Centered on Christ, united in our confessional statements, the essential teachings of the Word, but now working at our unity. And let me tell you, I believe the devil himself works harder in our conservative churches because the enemies of our churches are standing out there and they're saying, just watch these conservatives. Just watch them now. Let's see if they can keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know what's sad to me and what angers me? Is that often we can't. And it's a scandal among our conservative churches. I say this with every ounce of strength in me. I've written it publicly. Some of you maybe read something I wrote on it in the past. But it's a scandal in our churches. We have right doctrine. Wonderful doctrine. We're singing the Psalms. We have good worship. But where's the unity? Where's the koinonia? Where's the working together in one accord? Where's the humility and the repentance? Brother, I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Where's the peacemaking? Where's the reconciliation? Where's humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up? I grieve. I grieve, brothers and sisters. We have it in our United Reformed churches. I'm not pointing the finger at you here. But it's a burden for us pastors. We have the right doctrine, but we can't maintain the unity. And what does that say about us ultimately at the end of the day? You stand before God and you give testimony. You're going to say, I memorized all the Heidelberg Catechism. We followed the regulative principle in our worship service, Father, but I refuse to talk to that brother or sister in my church. And what's Christ going to say to you? What's Christ going to say to you on that day? Think of all the differences that these Jewish people must have experienced. We read, your pastor led you in that, I'm sure, last week. They were from all the nations, right? Jews from every land, way down to Egypt even, and in Libya. Maybe very dark-skinned. And some living on the island of Cyprus, some way out in the mountains up north, what is today Armenia and Kazakhstan or what are those countries, the Ukraine, Cappadocia, way up in the north, mountain regions. But some of them traveled into Jerusalem for the Jewish festival, and now they're converted by God's grace. They put faith in Jesus Christ, but can you imagine? One has this custom and another has that custom. Well, we used to do it this way in the place where I came. Well, we did it this way. Well, we spoke this dialect. Well, we spoke another dialect. Well, we did it a little bit differently. But you know, they worked at that unity. They were of all one accord. One accord, despite the differences in cultures, despite the differences in some man-made traditions, despite differences in human opinions, as they were genuinely converted, genuinely filled with the Spirit, they became all together in one accord. And they continued daily, notice, verse 46, in one accord in the temple. A wonderful, beautiful spiritual unity together. And then just very quickly, we find the attitudes of gladness and praise also. Throughout this whole section, you just read it. And this sounds like a happy group of Christians. They're delighting in their newfound faith and in this early church in Jerusalem. Notice verse 46 halfway through. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and they were praising God. They were eating their food with gladness and they were praising God. Gladness and praise. Spiritual attitudes of inner joyfulness that spill out. We have a young man who was recently converted. He used to go to the bars regularly, live in drunkenness. And he said to me, you know, Pastor, it seems sometimes that the people in the bars were more joyful and happy than the people in the church. Now, some of the happiness you find in the bars, of course, is a superficial happiness. It's not a spiritual happiness. But I wonder if there is sometimes a greater sense of laughter and fun in some of the places that are found in this world than are found sometimes in the Church of Jesus Christ. May the Lord spare us from grumpy Christians. May the Lord spare us from whining Christians. May the Lord spare us from complaining Christians. I had to tell a sister upon my arrival in the congregation in Toronto about 10 months ago, Pastor, something wasn't quite right in that service. Second week, Pastor, something wasn't quite right. Third week, Pastors, I finally said, dear sister in the Lord, if it's really something wrong in the doctrine or in the order of the service, please talk to an elder. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please tell me something good on Sunday. Let me come to church and put a smile on my face as we're united in the right faith, the right doctrine. I'm not talking about a superficial happiness. I'm not talking about pasting a yellow smiley face and all just sort of like some charismatics we know. Praise the Lord. Always sort of living on an artificial high. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what Nehemiah says, the one verse we've memorized, even the children know it, I'm sure, Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The what of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Your strength, your church's strength, is also found. That isn't all that our strength is found in, but it is also found in this joy of the Lord. An inner joy. I don't mean an artificial smiley face, but I mean underneath it all. A joy, an enthusiasm, a winsomeness, a happiness with which you bless other Christians in the church and with which you bless your pastor as he labors among you. And a joy with which you bless your elders and your deacons and parents, a joy that is infectious to your children. I am convinced that one reason many covenant children do not continue in Reformed churches is because parents at the dinner table always have complaints. Some. Who wants to be part of a church where mom and dad were always complaining about something? I don't want to be part of a church like that. Parents, make sure if you have a complaint outside of children's ears, my parents in that regard, thank the Lord for them, never talked about controversial things or personal upsetness. My father served as an elder and vice president of a council, but always there would be hushed tones in the other room or after the young children were to bed. That's the time among adult believers who can handle some of the difficulties and the sin that arises within the congregation. But tender heart, and young ears don't need to hear that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is not grumpiness. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy and then peace and all the rest. Well, with those activities, with those right spiritual attitudes, no wonder then we finally read in verse 41 that the Lord was adding to that church daily those who were being saved. Additions in membership. We don't have time to develop this, but the original 120 now had 3,000 more added to their number. We ought to understand, of course, that we're all Jews, so when Peter is preaching the gospel to them, it's not like he's preaching to Hindus. It's not like he's he's preaching to Sikhs or to Muslims who may not have even read the Bible. No, they already had two-thirds of our Bible in the Old Testament Scriptures. They had Moses and the prophets. Peter just had to show them how Christ is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. So we shouldn't expect this kind of growth to happen normally in our churches today. Outreach, evangelism, discipleship takes much more time in a secular society or when you're witnessing to someone from another faith, another religion. But one thing we read about our mother church is that there were over time additions to it. Additions to it. In a growing population, under normal circumstances, every church should be growing. Those are the qualifiers. In a growing population center, and in normal circumstances, we should expect our Reformed churches to be growing. I say in a growing population. There are some towns and outlying areas of the province of Ontario, I'm sure, where the populations of those towns are shrinking and the churches therefore aren't going to grow. It's a shrinking population. But in a growing area like the Greater Toronto Area, we should all the more reason be seeing some growth and some additions. And I say in normal circumstances. We know in some countries there's terrible persecution. It's against the law to evangelize. In those areas too, there will not be much growth. And sometimes missionaries and pastors can't even go there. But in growing population areas, under normal circumstances, as the church is faithful in her ministries, our churches should be growing. It's an important question to be asking ourselves as Reformed congregations. And if you'd read through the chapters of Acts, you can learn how our mother church in Jerusalem was growing as the word went forth, as Christians were joyful, as they worked at their unity, as they showed the various fruit of the Spirit, as they took God and His Word so seriously, they remained attached to it, devoted to it day and night. They enjoyed koinonia. What kind of church wouldn't produce, by God's blessing, growth showing that kind of activity? Yes, it's the Lord adding to their number daily. But don't become hyper-Calvinistic and say, well, therefore we'll just sit back and wait for the Lord to do it. No, churches have to be faithful too. Pastors have to be faithful. And elders and deacons and every member of the church showing these same activities and attitudes. And then, yes, as God also leads in His sovereignty, our churches over time will also, under His blessing, see some growth. May our churches become more and more like our mother church in the ancient city of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. You've challenged us in Your Word tonight in some ways, perhaps, which were spoken more directly than they could have been or should have been. Forgive, Lord, whatever was said wrongly. Lord, give us the conviction of Your Word. Help us not to only be hearers of Your Word, but help us to be doers of the Word. Help us not just to hold on to parts of the Word that we personally agree with and find easy. Help us to also be confronted with the parts of the Word, Your Word, that we find somewhat difficult, and that we need Your Spirit and help and power to overcome our human limitations and weaknesses and sins, that we here in this place may more and more be the kind of church that You would have us to be. Lord, raise up more faithful, Reformed, and Presbyterian congregations such as this. Raise up congregations of believers around the Greater Toronto Area. There are so few of us. Cause us to increase and multiply as You would lead us. Cause us to preach the gospel fearlessly and boldly, that men and women, boys and girls, may be converted by the gospel, put faith in Christ, that our young people and covenant children too, as You work in their hearts, also may be converted. They receive the outward sign and seal, but Lord, will You be working by Your Spirit on the inside, that as conversion develops within them even, they may come to the point in their own lives where they join with the church, and in that way too, the church grows and increases. Lord, we are weak vessels, as preachers, as elders, as deacons, as members. We pray, despite our weaknesses, despite the cracks in our earthen vessels, by your grace and in your mercy, use us for your glory, for the coming of your kingdom. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.